Now, if we remember last week, we talked about Jacob. He's been with Laban now for 20 years, and he leaves Laban's household. He doesn't give him any warning. And so Laban comes after him, pursues him, and there's that altercation that takes place between Jacob and Laban. They end up working things out, swearing one to another. Well, now Jacob has a bigger problem because Jacob is going back to his home country. It's been 20 years, and if you remember, the whole reason why he left in the first place, in addition to going there to seek a wife, was that he was trying to get away from the wrath of Esau, because Esau purposed in his heart that he was going to kill Jacob as soon as the days of mourning for his father were over. Now, thankfully, Dad's still alive. He actually outlived their expectations. But still, Jacob is not really sure how his brother feels about him. You'd hope that after 20 years, he's ready to bury the hatchet. But a lot of times people hold a grudge for a very long time. And so Jacob is returning to his home country. Last time he left, Esau wanted to kill him. He doesn't know where he stands with his brother. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1 of Genesis 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, that seems a little bit random, doesn't it? Those first two verses. Just out of nowhere, God brings this up. It doesn't seem to relate to the rest of the chapter, because this whole chapter has to do with Jacob ready to face Esau after 20 years. But it is pertinent to the chapter here, because everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Now, those first two verses about the angels of the Lord becoming visible to Jacob, he sees the angels of the Lord, they meet him, and he says, "This is God's host." That means that there was a very large group of angels, does it not? He says there were a host of angels. I think what God's trying to show us there is God's protection. Go if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'll read for you from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, verse 7 of chapter 34 says this: "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So right there, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Now, wouldn't that make you feel safe? You know, if you're out camping, for example, you're out in the middle of nowhere, wouldn't it be good to know that the angels are camping around you, basically providing protection? That God's not going to allow you to be injured or killed unless it's his will, because he can stop it. He has the angels there to protect you. The Bible also says in Hebrews chapter 1, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Of course, the famous verse in the book of Psalms that the devil quoted, of course, he misquoted it and misapplied it, about how he's given his angels charge concerning us. And unfortunately, you know, I really need to memorize the verse from Psalms. The sad thing is I have the devil's version of it memorized, because I have Matthew chapter 4 memorized. And so I have the part where the devil, you know, throws it in Jesus' face memorized, where he says, you know, "For he's given his angels charge concerning him." All right, now I'm messing it up. Good, I'm messing it up because it was wrong anyway. But anyway, he says, you know, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." But the principle is there in the book of Psalms that God's angels are there to protect his people. And you've heard people talk about a guardian angel or something. And obviously there have probably been a lot of corny TV shows and movies that have twisted that. But it is a biblical concept that the angel of the Lord does and camp around them that fear him. They are there to serve us and to protect us. And so I think God was showing that he had his protection there around Jacob. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a great example of what I'm talking about. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I'll quickly bring you up to speed in the story here. Elisha has been warning the king of Israel whenever the Syrians had planned a surprise attack. Elisha would tell the king, "Hey, they're planning a surprise attack. This is where you need to put your troops, and don't camp there because they're going to ambush you there." Well, the king of Syria, he thinks that there's a traitor. He thinks there's a leak going on. And he says, "Which one of us, somebody in this room," because they've been planning the war, "somebody in this room is a traitor." He says, "Which one of us is for the king of Israel?" And they say, "None of us." There's a prophet in Israel, Elisha, and he is telling the king the words that you speak in your bedchamber. I mean, he knows everything that you say and do, because of course God hears and knows everything we say and do. And so his idea, the king of Syria, that is that we need to capture Elisha. We need to kill him so that we can invade Israel and they won't know about our plans. So he goes after Elisha. Look at verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. So he sends a whole army just to apprehend this one man, just to arrest and take captive this one man, Elisha. And it says in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early, so he gets up really early in the morning and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? So they wake up early in the morning. The whole city is surrounded with a complete army, horses, chariots. It's a small city. And the servant of Elisha says, what in the world are we going to do? We're doomed. It's over. And he answered, verse 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And we know that there were more of them than there were surrounding the city. And it was a great host that surrounded the city. So what I'm trying to show you with these scriptures, and I can show you a lot more, it'd probably be a whole sermon in of itself, but I'm showing you that the angels of God have a role of protecting God's people and protecting them from harm. And that no one can harm me or you unless they get through that, unless God allows them to get through that protective barrier of these angels that are there to protect. So go back to Genesis 32 with that in mind. We know that Jacob has already received promises from God. We already know that he is going to be the progenitor of Jesus Christ. We know that God's going to bless him and make him a great nation. And right away in Genesis 32, God shows us that he is able to protect Jacob. He sends a host to protect Jacob. Now look what happens in verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Now, does that sound good? That's not the answer he's looking for. He sends him a message, very humble, saying, I'm your servant. I just want to, you know, come see you. I've got all this wealth. I've got these servants, I've got cattle. And he says, you know, I've been with Laban. I want to find grace in your sight. Now, what does grace mean? Grace is something that you don't deserve, right? You know, when you have a bill that's due on the first of the month, right? And then sometimes there's a grace period until the 5th or the 10th. And what that means is that even though it's due on the first, they're not going to start punishing you with late fees until the 10th. Because there's a little bit of a grace period. Now, by all rights, you owe them that money on the first. But they're giving you grace, something that you don't deserve, additional time to pay. That is what grace means. It's something that's given to you that you don't deserve. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Because a gift is not something that you have to earn. A gift is just given you freely. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's just given to you. Well, Jacob's saying, I want to find grace in your sight, Esau. What he's saying is, I want you to treat me better than I deserve. So Jacob's not coming to him with an attitude that says, well, I didn't do anything wrong anyway. Why are you still holding the grudge? You need to forgive me. Let it go. What's your problem? He's coming to him very humbly saying, let me find grace in your sight. I know I don't deserve it, but I want you to be gracious with me anyway. So he comes to Esau with a very humble message, but he doesn't get any reply. He doesn't get a verbal reply of, yes, you will find grace in my sight. Everything's okay. Come on over. Let's have dinner. Let's meet the family. Basically, he just decides to get 400 men together and to come see him. Well, when your brother that said he's going to kill you is coming to meet you and he's bringing 400 men with him, that's a bad sign. Because last time I invited my brother over, he didn't bring 400 men with him. You know what I mean? And last time I went to visit him and I had good intentions, I didn't have 400 men with me. You know, 400 men, that's a lot of people. That's a pretty big group. You know, so this is not the answer that Jacob's looking for. Now, it says in verse 9, let's go to verse 6. I'm getting ahead of myself. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Do you blame him? And it says, he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So he pretty much figures, Esau's coming to kill me. He's bringing 400 men. Let's break it up into two groups. That way if he comes and attacks one, the other one can get away, and we don't lose everybody. Basically, he's just figuring, I'm probably going to lose half my family. I'm going to lose half my wealth. And, you know, depending on which group he's in, he might lose his own life. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that in chapter 33, he's going to meet Esau and everything's fine. And Esau hugs him and is friendly to him and has no hard feelings toward him whatsoever. Everything's great. But Jacob doesn't know that. So at this point, Jacob just knows that Esau's coming at him with 400 men. And so he's very afraid. He's very distressed. And you know, God allowed him to be put in this situation because God could have just, you know, basically put it onto Esau's heart to just write him a nice message, right? Because when Esau shows up, he's going to be nice. He's going to hug him and kiss him and everything's going to be great. But I think God sometimes allows us to go through times like this where we don't know what's going to happen in order to get us to seek him, in order to get us to pray and to take things more seriously. Because look at the response here in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. So here's what he's doing. He's reminding God, wait a minute, God, you told me to go back to my kindred. You told me to go back to my family, and you said you would deal well with me. And now Esau's coming to meet me with 400 men? I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth, of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So this is a great lesson on prayer here. First of all, Jacob prays, and he says, first of all, God, here's what you said. Here's what you promised. I'm just making sure that you're going to make good on that promise. Then he admits, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. So he comes to God with humility. He comes to God on his knees, as it were. And he comes to God not saying, I deserve this, you owe me everything. Because you know what? God doesn't owe us anything. I mean, God has done more for us than we'll ever do for him. And so we're not worthy of the least of his mercies. We're not worthy, but thank God he will answer our prayers. And he does love us, and he is very gracious with us in giving us things that we don't always deserve. And so he comes to him with a very humble attitude, and then he reminds God of his promises. And, you know, that's what we should do when we pray. It's great when you pray, first of all, to approach God humbly, to confess your sins to God, to confess your unworthiness, and to come to him meekly and humbly and with supplication. But also it's good. A lot of times when I pray, I bring up scriptures to God and say, well, God, this is what you've said. You said that you're going to do this, this, and that. God, please do so. Let's see that. Let's see you make good on that promise. Not because we're worthy. Not because we deserve it, but because you said that you would do it. and it's by your grace that you're going to do it. You know, and here's the thing. Do we deserve to go to heaven? Do we deserve to be saved? No. We, according to the Bible, we deserve to go to hell. But can we still hold God to that promise? Not because of our goodness, not because we deserve it, but because He said it. That's why. And so it's okay to hold God to His promises and to say, you know what, God, you promised in your word, you said, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, it's okay to go to God and to pray and say, you said you would build your church. We are relying upon you to build the church. We're going to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. We're going to preach the word and be instant in season, out of season. That's our job, but it's not our job to build the church. You promised that you would build the church. So God, help us to do our job, and we're going to let you do your job. Amen. And you promised to do your job, so we're relying on you to do your job. Good. That's a good way to pray right there. But see, a lot of people, they try to do God's job for him. They're trying to build the church. And so they build it with a rock band. They build it with what, you know, with a fun center. They build it in a way that appeals unto the worldly, the unsaved, the ungodly of this world, because they want the quick and easy, I'm going to build it myself, instead of waiting for God to build it. You know why? Because they don't believe that God's going to build it. That's why. I believe that God's going to build it. So I'm patient to wait on the Lord. Now, I'm going to do my part. You know, we don't want to just sit back and say, well, God's going to do it. Well, let's do our part. Let's do the daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ part, and then let God do his part of building the church. But, you know, you could apply this in other areas of prayer. You know, God promised to supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And God promised this. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And he was talking about food and clothing and providing our basic needs. So what we could do when we go to God in prayer is say, God, we know we're not worthy. We know that we are sinners. We know that we fail. But God, you promised that if we would seek first the kingdom of God, that you would provide our needs. Well, God, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to put Bible reading first before I read other materials. I'm going to put church as a mainstay of my schedule and put it first and put it before work and put it before other recreational things. And I'm going to put soul winning as a priority in my life. Maybe I can't make it out every Sunday, but if I can't make Sunday, I can do it Monday, or I can squeeze it in on Wednesday. You know, I'm just going to get out there and I'm going to get soul winning, and I'm going to make it a priority in my life to get out there and do some soul winning. You know, and I'm going to do your work, and I'm going to do your will and put you first. And so therefore, God, I need your help to provide. I need you to step in and answer my prayer to provide my needs. And that's the way we could pray. We could remind God of his promises. But a lot of God's promises, there's an end that we have to the bargain. Right. You know, and say, you know what, God, I know I'm not perfect, but I am seeking you first. I have put you first. I don't deserve it, but because you've said it, God, honor your word and do what you've said that you would do. And there are a lot of people who prayed this way. Jacob's a good example here. We could turn to other places and see other people who prayed in a similar way. They said, God, you've said this, you've promised this, and they hold God to that promise. And you know what? God, he doesn't get offended when you hold him to his promise. You know, sometimes you say to somebody, you know, hey, you said you were going to do this and that. You know why they get mad? It's usually because they're not doing what they said they were going to do. Hey, wait a minute. You promised. Shut up. What are you talking about? When you say it to God, he loves it. He loves being reminded of what he said because he's so good at fulfilling his word anyway. He loves it when you bring up what he said, because then he can just be glorified to know that you know that he's doing what he said he was going to do. And he wants to see that faith. See, Jacob is exhibiting faith here by saying, God, I'm relying on you. You said that you were going to take care of me. I'm afraid. I'm human. You know, I'm in distress here, but I believe you're going to protect because you said you were going to do me good. You're the one who sent me here. You see, not everybody's faith is perfect. You know, it's like the guy said in the Gospel of Luke, I believe, where he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, even when we have faith, it's still doubtful sometimes. And sometimes we, because we're flesh and because we're human, we have faith, but we have some doubt also. And so with Jacob here, we can see a little both. You know, you can see the fear. And look, God's not giving us the spirit of fear. God said, fear not. He said, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? So Jacob's faith here is a little bit small. He's fearful, but you know what? Probably any of us, we'd believe God too, right? We'd believe God's word and we'd be praying and telling God, you said to do it. You said it would be fine. And we'd also have a human element of a little bit of fear. When you have 400 troops marching toward you, you'd probably be asking yourself, maybe God meant something different. Maybe when God said he's going to make me a great nation, maybe like all of us are going to die except one. And then he's going to have a lot of offspring. You know what I mean? You'd be having your doubts. You know, I like what David said when he said, I will not be afraid though 10,000s of people set themselves against me round about. That's easy to say, but having 10,000 people around you, not beating on your door, you know, with weapons, it'd be hard to say, I'm not afraid of that. You know, God's going to protect, you know. But you know what? He will protect. But we're all human, right? And that's what we see here with Jacob. A great prayer that he prayed, though. Look at verse 13. He lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. Now, that's straight out of the book of Proverbs. You know, sometimes a gift in the bosom can basically pacify somebody's wrath. You know, when somebody's angry, sometimes a gift given at the right time can, you know, mend things up and provide a bridge there between two people that have been at strife. And so, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in the book of Proverbs about how to get along with people. And as much as is possible, we should try to be at peace with all men. And, you know, sometimes when things are a little bit rough between you and somebody else, and we all have times where with friends or family or loved ones or people at work, maybe things are a little tense, things are a little difficult. You know, a gift can sometimes help smooth things over. I mean, I've experienced that in my life, you know, especially in marriage. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, a gift at the right time can be helpful in a lot of situations. And so, you know, Jacob's trying to get everything he can stacked in his favor. And so he says, you know, I'm going to give Esau a really big gift. Okay, just this might calm him down. 200 she-goats. Yeah, there's a start. That's a pretty big gift. And 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams. 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind it. Look at the language here. My lord Esau, Jacob thy servant. Okay, he's really trying to lay it on thick here. He's giving him a lot of gifts, and he's saying, you're the boss, I'm not the boss, okay? And so he gives him all this stuff. On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him, verse 19 at the end there. Verse 20, and say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. You know, I'm going to send the gift first, then I'm going to see his face. Perhaps, peradventure, he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Now, I'm not sure. I've wondered sometimes because, I've read this so many times. And I've wondered sometimes, was Esau pacified by the gift? Or did Esau have good intentions in the first place? Because I've sometimes wondered, maybe Esau was ready to go there and pick a fight with him when he brought those 400 guys with him. And maybe when he heard all that stuff about, you're my lord, I'm your servant, here's a whole lot of wealth that I'm giving you as a present, I've wondered, has anybody ever, you know, thought about that? I mean, I don't know. It could go either way. Maybe Esau was just making him sweat by not answering his message and just showing up with 400 guys just to say hi. Just to, you know, I don't know. But maybe he was mad and maybe he was going to attack. Or maybe Esau was not really sure what he was going to do and he wanted to see what Jacob's attitude was. Who knows? But whatever it was, it worked. You know, God protected Jacob here. And it's clear that God is the one who helped Jacob out. Because first of all, we saw the angels of God in the first two verses. Well, later on, we're going to see Jacob is going to wrestle with God. And that's significant to the event of facing Esau as well. Let's keep reading here. It says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. So he gets everybody set up. He breaks them into groups. He gets it all planned out. And then he decides he's going to spend a little time alone. So he goes off by himself. He's got everybody set up. Everybody's been given instructions, how they're going to do it, how they're going to be broken down. And he's alone in verse 24. It says, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, we don't know exactly how long he wrestled with him, but it's night when he starts to wrestle with him, and he wrestles with him till the break of day. It's a long wrestling match. Now, you got to put yourself in Jacob's shoes here. Jacob doesn't necessarily know who he's wrestling with, okay? Imagine this. You're walking around at night praying. You're out in the wilderness. You're out in the middle of nowhere, and you're walking and praying. All of a sudden, a guy starts wrestling with you. Now, think about this. I mean, you've been attacked is what that means. I mean, you're walking around praying. Next thing you know, a guy grabs you, okay? And next thing you know, you're wrestling this guy. You don't know what his intentions are. You don't know who this guy is. And, you know, you've basically been jumped is what that means. It'd be like if you were walking down the street praying or you're in the park near your house praying and all of a sudden you get jumped and you're wrestling somebody. I mean, this is a wrestling match where you might be wrestling for your life. I mean, you don't know what you're wrestling for. And so he wrestles with them till the break of day. Now, wrestling is very, very exhausting and tiring. You know, I've done a little bit of wrestling. I'm not a very good wrestler. I focused more on kickboxing. That's the fighting skill that I've learned more of. But when it comes to wrestling, I don't know much about wrestling. I've done a little bit of it. And I know that it's really tiring and that it's definitely an endurance sport. And a lot of times the one who wins is the one with the endurance. Because a lot of times it gets to a little bit of a stalemate. And it's just whoever won't quit, you know, whoever has the endurance can win. It's sort of like arm wrestling. Okay, there's something I do understand. Arm wrestling. You know, with arm wrestling, you'll be arm wrestling and it's just, and you have two guys that are similar in strength. You know, if one guy's a lot stronger, it's over. But when you have two people that are similar in strength, it becomes just who wants it more? Who wants it? Who's willing to just endure the pain the longest? Until the other guy finally, because you know how most wrestling matches end? Sometimes it's just a slow, but usually, you know how they usually end? With a sigh of just, oh. Isn't that how they usually end? Because somebody gives up. You know, it's like, oh, you got me. You know, that's how they end, okay? And I know, because I'm usually the one who's going, oh, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, when you're arm wrestling, it's endurance. It's who can stay in it the longest and who has the heart for it. Well, Jacob here, he wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles. You know, most of the night here, he's wrestling. We don't know the exact time, but this is a very long wrestling match. And keep in mind, Jacob is very old at this point. Jacob, we don't know his exact age, but what you and I were going over this. What did we say? He's in his 70s. And what was that? 80, 90? What? I don't know how old he was. He was old. And, you know, obviously things were different back then because people are living to be 150. People are living to be 180 years old. Some people, that is. Those are people that lived very long. So obviously it's a little bit different time frame, but he's old. He's an older man. You know, let's say he's not 20. I mean, he's not in his youth. And say he's, you know, 90 years old or however old he is. And because we know that his brother Esau was 40 when he got married. He got married after that. 20 years have gone by. Okay. he wrestles with this man, and notice who wins, okay? It says in verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. Now, when you first look at that, you're like, well, who saw that they weren't winning? Because prevail means to win, okay? Who saw that they weren't winning? It says, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So who saw that he wasn't winning? The guy who's wrestling with Jacob saw that he prevailed not, and he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And look what the Bible says. Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, later on, the Bible explains that when the man touched Jacob's thigh, that the sinew of the thigh shrank, causing his thigh to be out of joint. So basically, when this guy's not winning, he basically starts using supernatural power. You know, he's basically, you know, I don't want to say he's cheating, because obviously he's not cheating because there's no rules. You know, when it's a street fight, there are no rules. You know, I remember my grandpa used to always tell me, my grandpa was a really good boxer, and he would always train me in boxing and teach me about the left jab and everything. And he was really good at boxing. But he would always say this. He'd always say, you know what? He said, if you're ever in a real street fight, he said, you know, and it's a life or death thing. He said, just think about all the stuff that's not allowed in like a no holds barred fight. Like in a fight where it's no holds barred, think about the stuff they still don't allow. He's like, that's probably what you're going to want to be doing. You know, eye gouging, fish hooking, biting. You know, he says, listen, he's like, that's what you ought to be doing. So, you know, I don't want to say that he's cheating because there are no rules. This is not a sanctioned match, okay? They're just wrestling out in the desert, okay? It's just a brawl. And so he touches the, you know, he's not prevailing. So he says, okay, well, I'm going to win. I'm going to win one way or the other. And he touches his thigh and just causes his sinew to miraculously shrink and causes Jacob's thigh to be out of joint. But get this, Jacob still keeps fighting. He still doesn't give in. Even after the death touch on his thigh that just destroys his sinew of his thigh. And by the way, it was destroyed for the rest of his life. After he touches his thigh, after the thigh's out of joint, as he wrestled with him, he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. So Jacob is not giving in. He's not tapping out. He will not stop wrestling. He will not allow this man to claim victory over him. And the guy finally, after he's already tried using the supernatural power to stop Jacob, he says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, I think what he's saying there is that he's got to basically admit defeat. I mean, that's the way I read that. Now, I don't know, you know, I've sometimes wondered also, there's certain things in the Bible that aren't explicit. Sometimes I've wondered, did he know right away that he's wrestling with God? Or did he just think he's wrestling some guy that jumped him? At what point did he know that? And it seemed, we don't have any indication that he knew it until this conversation at the end. My personal opinion is that probably this conversation at the end, where he has this conversation, that's when he realized who he was dealing with. I don't believe that he realized it. So I believe that until this point, he thinks he's just wrestling a man. He thinks he's just wrestling a guy. That's my opinion. But it could, you know, the Bible's not really explicit one way or the other. He's wrestling this man and he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Basically saying, you know, you have to say uncle. You're going to tap out. You're going to bless me. You're going to basically admit that you've lost here. That's the way I read it. But either way, he says, I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. So does Jacob look like he's just dying for this match to be over and he just can't take it anymore? This is a tough guy. I mean, this is a bad dude. When you're 90 years old or however old he was, and obviously it's different. So maybe today, being in your 90s today, maybe, you know, would be the equivalent of maybe being in your 50s or being in your 40s or whatever. But when you're in your 50s, you're wrestling for hours. Somebody's putting your bone out of joint in your thigh. And they're saying, let me go, let me go. I want to get out of here. The day's breaking. I want to get out of here. Basically, you know, before light illuminates who I am or what we're doing or whatever, he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. I mean, this is not, and I've heard people say Jacob was a sissy. First of all, God's not going to choose a sissy and make him a great nation. God's going to give him a swift kick in the pants, if anything. God's not in the business of using wimps and sissies and effeminate men. You know, everything about Jacob's life shows that he was tough, he was strong, he was a manly individual. And so that's just people, they're missing a lot of what the Bible's teaching here. Because Jacob was a very tough man in order to fight this kind of a fight and to be willing to keep going. And he never gives in. And so he says, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. Incredible tolerance for pain with that thigh being out of joint. Incredible endurance. And he says in verse 27, he said unto him, and by the way, you know how he got that way? He wasn't going to the gym and staring at his muscles in a mirror all day. And he wasn't pumping himself full of steroids. And what was that other thing? Blood doping. That other thing you told me about? Blood doping and, you know, taking all these hormones. And you know, it kind of ruins professional sports for me. First of all, I've never been a fan of professional sports anyway, so I guess it didn't really ruin it for me. But, you know, if I did like it, it would ruin it for me just knowing that they're taking all these drugs. They're constantly getting in trouble for getting busted with performance-enhancing drugs. And you know what? There's other stuff that's legal, but I still think it's ridiculous that they take this stuff. You know, they take stuff that's not quite hormones, it's not quite steroids, but it's like the next step from it. It's like, this will make you produce your own hormones. So you're not getting you're not getting a cow's hormones. You're not getting bovine growth hormone or, you know, I think Brother Garrett was telling me that he knew a guy in high school that, didn't you say he was injecting with some kind of a growth hormone, something from a feed store, something that was being injected into cattle. Am I telling the story right? This guy in Garrett's high school was he's a high schooler and he's injecting himself with stuff that's being injected into cattle, growth hormone. He's injecting it into himself to get bigger muscles. And I've known guys, they say, well, I don't do steroids. But then you see they're doing all this other stuff he said, well, this stuff's legal, but it's legal in a few states. And thankfully, this is one of them, you know. But it's illegal in like 40-some states. Come on. You think that Jacob was taking a bunch of performance-enhancing drugs? You think he was on creatine and Muscle Max and steroids and bovine growth hormone and he's going to the gym every day in a pink tank top and staring at himself and, you know, looking at himself in the mirror and building muscle? No, you know what he was? A hard worker. You know, some of you guys, if you just go to your job and just work hard, you'd get buffed. I mean, you'd get built up a little bit. You know, now I know some people have desk jobs, and if you do have a desk job, you should probably do a little bit of running and do some weight training or something so that you don't just become a slug, you know what I mean? Or at least work around the house on your day off or something, you know? Go out soul winning. Then you'll get your, you know, you get your walking in, you know, power walking to the doors and, you know, going up. Hey, we'll take you to an apartment complex. I'll get all the downstairs. You get all the upstairs. How's that sound? Run up and down your stairmaster when you're out soul winning. I don't think we need to go into the gym and idolize our body in front of a mirror. But you know what? When you're a hardworking guy like Jacob, you get in shape. Because I don't care how much psychological endurance and tolerance for pain you have, you don't wrestle all night like this unless you're in shape. I mean, he had endurance. Because let's face it, no matter how much your mind wants to do it, sometimes there's just no more propane left in the tank and it's just impossible. But we see that Jacob, every chapter almost, as I've been preaching through the life of Jacob here, has highlighted how he was a hard worker. That's one of the things that was emphasized. That's why Laban didn't want to let him go. He was a very hard worker. And, you know, if you have a physical job, man, go out there, work hard. That'll get you in shape. That'll add years to your life. That'll give you your workout. But he says here, and by the way, the Bible says in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, it says, she girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She wasn't doing a bench press. There's no arm curl. You know, it's not like the virtuous woman is just like, you know, she strengthened her arms. No, when the Bible says she strengthened her arms, it talks about all the hard work she's doing. If you read the chapter, and I mean, think about it, my wife, she's lifting weights all day long. Now, she's not a member of any gym. But my wife, I mean, she lifts the weights, and just to make sure that she keeps increasing the weights on each repetition, the kids grow. You know, so basically, she's picking them up, you know, lifting up. First, she's lifting up Stephen, she's lifting up Anna, and Anna gets bigger, and then she's lifting up Becca, she's lifting Miriam, you know. She walks up to Isaac, you know. And every once in a while, she'll pick up Isaac or Solomon and say, "You're still my baby, you know, I can still lift you up," you know. That's a workout, you know, and she's constantly churning her own butter and making flour and doing all kinds of work, you know, and carrying stuff around and going grocery shopping. And, you know, she's very active, and that'll keep you in shape. You know, that'll keep you strong. And my wife is pretty strong, you know. I could beat her arm wrestling just like I've challenged from this pulpit many times, and I'll do it tonight. I've said if any woman will come up here right now, I promise I can beat any woman at arm wrestling. And I've never been beat yet. And my wife is probably the strongest woman in this church. That's my opinion. But honestly, she would not stand a chance. And yes, we have tried it. Hey, listen to me now. Yes, we have tried it, and yes, I won. Okay. And I've got to stay in shape just to be stronger than her, you know, because she's constantly lifting up the baby. She's doing all kinds of work around the house, stuff like that. See, hardworking people, whether male or female, that keeps you in shape. You know, when you're sitting around like a slug on the couch all day, that's bad for your health, and you're going to become out of shape. You're going to be a weakling. So if you ever get in a situation where some guy starts wrestling with you, you're going to be destroyed because you're not in shape. And not only that, but, you know, it's bad for your heart. It, you know, cancer actually can be staved off through exercise. That's one of the things that helps prevent cancer. It prevents heart disease. And so I think the best way to get exercise is to work hard at your job. You know, fix things around the house. Go out soul winning. Instead of plopping down all the time in front of the TV, plopping down in front of YouTube, or plopping down all the time, you know, get out there and do something with your life. Work. 6 days shalt thou labor. That'll keep you in shape. But let's finish this up here. He said, "I'll not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For, watch this, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He's limping, basically, because he's injured. Now, you say, well, how could man wrestle with God? Because basically, God tells him, or who, you know, whoever this is that he's wrestling with, he says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Referring to that wrestling match right there, okay? And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Now, why is it that the man with whom Jacob wrestled would not tell him his name? He asks a question. He just says, "Well, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" He says, "Why are you asking my name? What is the purpose of asking my name?" Now, here's the thing. Did not the man just ask Jacob what his name was? So if somebody came to you and asked you, "What's your name?" And you said, "My name is so-and-so," wouldn't the next natural thing be, "What's your name?" "Well, why are you asking my name?" Now, the answer to that question would be, because you just asked my name, right? You asked my name, so I'm asking your name. So, Why is it? I believe that the reason why God put this here, why God said, well, why are you asking my name? Is to show that there was some significance in asking Jacob's name besides just, hi, what's your name? Like he didn't know his name. Do you think God already knew what his name was? Of course. Why did God ask his name? Because remember, the first time that Jacob received a blessing, he did it by lying about what his name was. Do you remember that? Back a few chapters, hey, what's your name? Esau. And he lied to his dad. His dad asked him, are you sure? You sound like Jacob. Is this Esau? Yes, I'm Esau. I'm Esau. So basically, the first blessing Jacob got, he lied and said his name was Esau. And he got the blessing of God through his father Isaac. 20 years later, or more than 20 years later, actually, more than 20 years later now. And by the way, he's gone through a lot of retribution in that time. He's been basically punished a lot for that deception. He's been deceived many times by Laban as a consequence. Now God's going to bless him, and God says, okay, what's your name? And he basically tells the truth and says, my name's Jacob. And he says, okay, well, now your name's no longer going to be called Jacob, which means a deceiver, which we can get that from the Bible. Esau brings up that point. Well, he's got the right name, Jacob. He's deceived me twice, you know. He basically tells him, your name's not going to be Jacob. It's going to be Israel, which means a prince, because you, as a prince, have, you know, prevailed over. He said, you have power with God and with men and has prevailed. Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? My name doesn't matter to you, he's basically saying. The only reason that I ask your name is basically to highlight how you lied. And look, this why did God choose this time to come and bestow this blessing upon him? And why did he choose this time to change his name from Jacob to Israel? Well, because if you remember, he deceived Esau, and he's been living down the consequences for that for the last 20 some odd years. And now he's going back to face Esau. And this is basically God showing him now that it's forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be more consequences later. But he's showing him basically that he's going to be okay with Esau. You know what I mean? He's basically bringing closure to the whole situation of Jacob's deception. By now, he's getting a new name and so forth, and he's moving forward and putting it the past behind him. And then right after this, you know, Jacob meets Esau and everything's fine. Okay, and I believe that God had an influence. It's not an accident that this battle took place at this time. Now, you say, how can God wrestle with man? And first of all, if God wrestled with man, isn't God going to win? Isn't that the obvious question here? Well, number one, if this is God, first of all, how is he wrestling with God, number one? And number two, why didn't God win with that? And why did he have to pull out that trick of touching the thigh? And why didn't that even work? Well, first of all, I've wrestled with my children, or I've had other competitions with my children. And you know what? Sometimes you do. You let your children win sometimes, right? Now, kids, I've never let you win. Every time you've won has been legitimate. I'm just saying, theoretically speaking, some other parents, okay, not me, but some other parents will let you win. Now, you know, sometimes I've played a game with my kids, and my wife has tried to tell me, you know, let them win, you know? And I've seen her play, and sometimes she's not giving it her best. I'll put it that way. In a board game or whatever. And I've let them win a few times on things. But, you know, I don't let them win on board games. That's where I draw the line. Board games are way too serious. When you're playing Risk, you don't let people win. Okay? I mean, that's a serious game. They need to learn how to lose graciously when it comes to, like, Risk and stuff like that. Now, I've let them win at some other game. I'm not going to mention it. I want them to still feel like they won. But in more athletic type competitions, I've let them win. Okay, and other games that are less serious than board games. It's not that you can't win. But look, when you let them win, don't you still kind of try hard or pretend to be trying hard? Because if you just, oh, son, let's arm wrestle. Oh, you got me. You know, they're like, Dad, you're not even trying. But sometimes when you arm wrestle them, you know, you're basically like, oh, man, son, you beat me. And they love it. Oh, yeah, you know. So obviously, could God have won if he really wanted to?
Sure.
Sure. But at the same time, you know, he's in human form. And so, you know, he had basically the frailties of humanity here, perhaps. Obviously, he let him win because he obviously went beyond his humanity when he touched that thigh. He could have done more. He could have touched the other thigh. You know, he could have touched something else. Okay. And put him in pain. He could have made other things go out of joint. He let him win. Plain and simple, he let him win, but he made him work very hard for it, and he made him struggle and battle, and he had to give it everything he had and go through a lot of pain, but he let him win. Now, you say, I don't believe it was God. Well, there's no evidence for it not being God. And there is a lot of other evidence in the book of Genesis of God appearing to man in bodily form. Remember, Melchizedek, according to Hebrews 7, was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Remember when the Lord met Abraham with his two angels, it says three men came to the tent. It was the Lord and his two angels. Jesus Christ is eternal. He did not come into existence in the New Testament. He is from the beginning. He's from everlasting. I take that back. He wasn't from the beginning. He is the beginning. He said, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first, I am the last. So Jesus Christ existed, and Jesus basically took on a bodily form in the Old Testament. You say, well, how do you know it wasn't the Father, or how do you know it wasn't the Holy Ghost? Well, first of all, we don't see any evidence of the Holy Ghost taking on a bodily form as a man. Okay, we don't see any evidence of that in the Old Testament. We do see evidence of Jesus with Melchizedek and in other places. Secondly, the Father, the Bible says of the Father, God the Father said, no man shall see my face and live. So here he's surprised by the fact, he says, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Why? Because he's not looking at the Father, he's looking at the Son. Okay. Because no man can see the Father and live. When the Bible says no man has seen God at any time, and when the Bible talks about Moses wanted to see God's face, God showed him the hinder parts because he said, no man shall see my face and live. So I believe that this is basically God in human form, basically an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, like we saw in Genesis 14, Genesis 18. It's consistent throughout the Old Testament, these physical appearances. You say, I still don't believe it. How about in Daniel 3? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace, and who was the fourth man in the fire? If you got a King James Bible, Daniel 3:25 says, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bodily appeared in the fiery furnace, bodily appeared in Genesis 14, so it's obvious that he bodily appeared in Genesis 18, Genesis 32, etc., etc. Hosea refers to this event. We won't turn to it for sake of time, making it clear that it was God that he wrestled with. Here it says that he wrestled with God. Every indication is that he wrestled with God. And this blessing came from the Lord Jesus Christ. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel, eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. So basically, the children of Israel, they do not eat whenever they eat meat. And when it says to this day, it doesn't mean until 2012. It means to the day that this is being written, which, when was this written? Time of Moses, right? It was when it was penned down. And he's saying even to that time, they did not eat of that part. Now you say, well, that's a weird thing to do. Why would they not eat of that part of the thigh? Just that sinew, that one part of meat. They say, hey, we don't eat that. Obviously, it's because they're trying to preserve the story. They're trying to preserve that to posterity. They want their children to know about this. So in order to pass down that... Now, today we have printing presses and books and computers and audio and video. You know, if my children or my grandchildren or great-great-great-grandchildren want to know something about me, you know, it's all online. You know what I mean? They can listen to me preach for thousands of hours, and they can look at hundreds of photos. But you know, if I want to know about my great-grandparents, it's pretty hard, huh? Most of us know almost nothing about our great-grandparents. And we have to talk to people and get stories. And I try to talk to my grandma as much as I can and talk to my dad as much as I can about stories. I always ask them, tell me that story again. What was that story about this? What was that story about this? Tell me about your grandpa. Tell me the story. Why? Because it gets lost. We don't even know about our ancestors at all because it gets lost. So this is a story. They didn't want to get lost. They didn't have the written word. They had a lot of prophets preaching God's word. But in order to pass this story down to their children, they had this tradition of not eating that sinew that their children would ask, why don't you eat it? And then they say, well, here's why we don't eat it. They tell the story. And you know, that's how we ought to be. Obviously, we don't need to come up with these kind of traditions and so forth because we have the Bible, we have the Word of God preserved. But you know what? We ought to be at the dinner table talking about the Bible, talking about the Word of God. This provided an opportunity at the dinner table to tell a Bible story. And that's the kind of thing, if we read Deuteronomy 6, we won't turn there for sake of time. He says, talk of these words, talk of these commandments when thou risest up, when thou sittest down, when thou sittest at thy table. That should be the conversation of our household. Talking about the Bible, talking about the Word of God. This was an example for the children of Israel to use to talk about the Word of God and the power of God and the story at mealtimes. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter and thank you for what we've learned. Help us to have a prayer life similar to Jacob. He prayed with humility. He prayed using your word and claiming your promises through your word. And he also prayed throughout the night. That's why he even met God, is because he was up praying throughout the night. And Father, help us to have the same prayer life. Help us to strive to gain the blessings that you have in store for us, just like Jacob struggled for the blessing that you had for him. And please just give us wisdom as we live our lives, dear God, and help us to live lives that would be honoring and pleasing to you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.